Okay, we are in Judges chapter 6. Okay, well, in Judges, the thing I notice reading through Judges is, you know, it's that continuing pattern. Of course, disobedience, judgment, judge, names on disobedience, judgment, judge, so forth. But the thing also I notice that things seem to be going downhill every time. Okay, the first judge was the nephew and son-in-law of Caleb. Okay, so things were, you know, pretty good, 40 years, everything went pretty well. And, you know, then we wind up with Ehud, you know, and he delivers the country, and that's great. And then we wind up, last week, we wind up with Deborah, which Deborah's good and a prophet, but now we have a woman, and so there has to be, you know, a man to lead the army and do all this. So they've had a woman be their judge. And now we're down to Gideon. Gideon is the reluctant judge, okay? He's the most reluctant one. And he gets a couple of chapters here, it goes that. But you get to Gideon, and then it just keeps getting worse. Their judges are, I mean, you know, we wind up with, the last one is Samson, okay? He is not exactly a shining pillar of moral something. Exemplitude is not a word. You know, it just keeps getting worse. So God keeps delivering his people, but it's harder and harder. It's worse and worse because the people are worse and worse. So they get people like that. And I thought, you know, that's kind of the way this country is. You know, we started off with George Washington, and we've gone downhill since. You know, we started off really well, and we've never hit that peak again. You know, the different ones have had different faults, and it's been up and down. But in general, the trend is down. But I think that's the trend because the people are down. So we get less shiny, you know, our rulers are not as great. So that's kind of the tendency I'm noting in Judges, is it's kind of downhill. I mean, they go downhill, they repent, they get rescued, then they go downhill again, and it's kind of this pattern. And the down is always lower than it was the time before. You know, it just keeps going further and further until God finally just takes them all into captivity and gets rid of them. Okay, so now Judges chapter 6 continues on. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We've heard that before. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Okay, he's picked another country to conquer them this time. This time it's the Midianites. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made them the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. If you've ever seen the pictures, you usually see them when they talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see it down around the Salt Sea. You see these mountains and you'll see these caves dug back into them. The Israelites were great at digging caves to hide in. Okay, and that's what they did to hide from their enemies. They had caves hidden in the mountains so that they had a place to escape when the troops came through. They did that many times. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up. Okay, well, you can hide in caves, but you can't plant farms in caves. Okay, it doesn't work unless you're a mushroom farmer. Okay, but who wants to live on mushrooms? Okay, so they had to get out in the fields and plant their crops, and then the crops come due at a certain season. There's nothing you can do to change that. And the Midianites caught on, and they showed up to invade whenever the crops came in. Okay, they knew how to do that. It's kind of like the English did to the Irish. And that's why the Irish are so famous for potatoes, because at the time they were invaded, they didn't know that potatoes were food. So when the English came through, they took all the crops that grew above the ground and left, and so they were going to starve them out. They took everything. So the Irish just went back and dug the potatoes up because they'd left them. They'd dig the potatoes up and eat that. So they still had food until they had the potato blight. And then they didn't have anything when they had the potato blight. And so that's why a lot of Irish moved to this country, because they were starving. There's nothing left to eat. Well, here the Israelites plant their crops, and the Midianites just come take them all. And the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, either sheep nor ox nor ass. So they're basically, it's a man-made famine. They've destroyed all the crops, either trampled them or eaten them or whatever, and the animals and everything, which is in a lot of ways the way the Middle East is now, except for Israel. Okay? When you watch news coverage of the Middle East, they're always standing in front of some barren desert area, right? Well, they're not usually in Israel. They're usually somewhere else. Because Israel is a garden spot. It's beautiful. It's lush. It's, it does have very little rain, but they're super efficient with their irrigation. You know, it's just bloomed since the Jews have come back because they plant trees and they really work it. But they want you to believe it's just a barren desert. And that's usually what happens when the Arabs take over an area. If, you know, as Israel and the Arabs have gone back and forth, the settlements and all this kind of stuff, Israel goes in, the first thing they do is they plant trees and this and that. And then as soon as the Arabs take over, they just destroy everything. You dig up all the trees and destroy it, turn it back to desert. So they just wipe it out. Well, the whole country was getting that way now because the Midianites didn't care anything about it. They were just wanting to destroy the Israelites. And so they're just wiping out everything. And you know how it is. It gets worse because as you wipe out all the vegetation, it gets even drier. And once you get the trees planted, the trees retain moisture, they retain the soil, they release moisture to the air, and so on. Sometimes we cause the problem the other way. I remember back in the 60s or whatever, if you had allergies and you had enough money, the doctor would tell you to move to Phoenix, Arizona, so your allergies wouldn't bother you because there was nothing out there. So many people moved to Phoenix and planted yards and trees and flowers that the pollens in Phoenix are worse than they were anywhere. They have tons there because of what people brought with them, what people planted and so forth. So it changed the environment. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. So their idea was to destroy it. So they just bring all their sheep and camels and everything and let them overgraze it. Just let them have all of it. Just eat it all, wipe it out, and go back. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. I think we've got a pattern here. Children of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The conquerors destroyed Israel. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Why does it take that before we cry out to God? Why do we have to get back? Why don't we cry out to God before then? You know, why do we have to wait till things get really bad? But God loves us enough to let things get bad enough that we'll cry out for him again. Does that make sense? People say, well, how can a good God do all these terrible things, let all these terrible things happen? You know, it's like, that's not really the way it is. In the first place, the terrible things are our own fault. And then God loves us enough to let things get bad enough that we will repent and turn back to him so that he can make things better. Okay? And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, it only took them 7 years, it's a little slow, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. Okay? They haven't had a word from God. Now he sends a prophet, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Well, that sounds like a good old-fashioned Old Testament prophet, right? They don't have much of the written word, and it's not well spread out. So if they don't have the priest to give them the law and the word, they don't know until a prophet arises and said, thus says the Lord of God, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. They're saying, I've done this before. It's in your history. You ought to know. I can do this again. Remember, your forefathers were slaves in Egypt. And I brought you out to this land. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out before you and gave you their land. Well, that's a pretty short summary. Two verses. He brought them out of Egypt, the Exodus, across the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, up in the desert, 40 years in the wilderness, into the promised land, defeated all the people before him, drove them out. There we go. I did all that. He doesn't have to repeat it all because they know it. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Well, it amazes me when you go back and read when Moses is still alive, before they've even taken the land. So like Deuteronomy, okay? Deuteronomy is Moses reading the law to the new generation that's about to go into the land. And so he gives them a law. And what does God say? He says, you're going to go in. You're going to demand a king. You're going to do the, you're going to be upset when it happens. You're going to rebel. You're going to leave the people in there. You're going to worship their gods. And I am going to judge you. Here's what's going to happen. And then now it happens and they don't know what to do. You know, he told them before, but remember, he knows the end from the beginning. Did he have to force them to do it? No. He just knows his people. He knows what they'll do. And he's saying, okay, the reason this is happening is the same reason I told you hundreds of years ago, before you even got in here, that you were going to worship these false gods. And when you did that, I was going to judge you. And there came, so now they've had a prophet to tell them why. Well, you got to start with that, because you've got to know what you're doing wrong before you can quit and start doing right. Okay? That's what bothers me so much about these universalist type movements, churches that tend to be universalists and everybody's saved and we're all good and nice and we just accept everybody the way you are and all this, okay? I get picky and a pet peeve, and church signs sometimes irritate me. But there's one church sign that says, a perfect place for imperfect people. And I understand what they mean. They mean nobody's perfect. This is a good place to come to God and get to know him and straighten your life out. But it sounds like if you want to be imperfect, this is the place. Just come here and keep being imperfect and keep on with it. It's like God said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we never achieve that, but we should be striving for that instead of just saying, oh, well, we just accept imperfect people, so just sit down and be comfortable. It's like, no, let's strive. Let's exhort one another to good works. Let's encourage right behavior. So God first has to send a prophet to tell you what you're doing wrong. And we never like that, right? Nobody likes to be reproved and told what you're doing wrong. But that's the first step. Because guess what? Jesus only saves lost people. If you don't know you're lost, you can't get saved. So the first thing is to realize you're lost. Hey, step one, good deal. Then there came an angel of the Lord, okay, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay? So first step, an angel of the Lord. That just means a messenger from God. In the Old Testament, as far as I know, that is probably always an early appearance of Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is spirit. We don't see him in a cloud, in the glory, maybe. But when you see a personal image as an angel or as a man, it's Jesus Christ who came. And so now he said, an angel of the Lord has come, and he came to Joash and his son Gideon. Well, what are they doing? Well, Gideon is threshing wheat. Okay. Well, you remember Boaz did that, right? When Ruth came to him, he'd been threshing wheat. And where did he do that? Well, he did that on the threshing floor. Where's the threshing floor? On the top of the hill. Why? You need a breeze. Okay? The one I told you I saw in the video, they had a box fan. Well, they didn't have box fans then. So you needed a good old-fashioned wind. So where do you get a good breeze? On top of the hill. So they go up on top of the hill. You need the breeze because you throw up all the grain and the light chaff will blow away, and the heavy grain will fall down, so that way you get all the chaff out of it. It's kind of like, I think, a Spanish peanut. You know, you've always got that little shell on it, you know, but when you get down to the bottom of the can, what have you got? You got all those little red shells on there because they fall off and this and that. Well, if you were to throw it up in the breeze, the peanuts would fall back down and the little light red shells would blow away. But if there's no wind, what happens? You can throw it up all you want, and it's all coming straight back down. You're just making a cloud of dust. You're not accomplishing anything. Well, where is Gideon? Gideon is by the wine press. Where was the wine press? Well, that's where you stomped out your grapes, and it was down at the bottom of the hill, okay? It's way down. It's the lowest point, because when you press the wine out, you don't want it running off. You want it right there. Where do you gather water? Where do you gather liquid? At the low point. So he is down at the wine press. Well, why is he doing that? He's just dumb. He's not a good farmer. No, because he's trying to hide it from the Midianites. If he's up on top of the hill going, there's some Midianite going, hey, right there. That's where we need to go to get our next crop. Let's go up there. There's some. Let's go take it. They'll be right there. He's down at the wine press trying really hard going, you know, he's having to work at it to get this wheat threshed. So he's hiding from the Midianites. Probably in the dark, you know, everything he can do, because they want some bread. They're desperate. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, to the father, Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Wow, that's pretty good. The angel of the Lord comes and says, hey, you're a mighty man of valor. That's what, and Gideon's like, who are you talking to? What? Well, I don't. There's nobody here but me. Who are you? I don't know who you're talking to, but it's not me. And Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? He said, how can a good God let such terrible things happen to such nice people? Don't we say that today all the time? I think it was Christian Ministries International, they speak on college campuses a lot. Gary Bates is the head of that, and he speaks a lot. He said that's the number one question he gets when he speaks to young people. How can a good God let bad things happen? They mean good people, whether they say that or not. He says, why has all this happened? Well, you already had the prophet. He told you. Prophet's been there, told you what happened. I'm sure word has gotten around. And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Okay, he said, I delivered you from Egypt, but I hadn't seen any plagues, you know, on the Midianites. I mean, by now, the Midianites' firstborn should be dying, something, you know. This should happen. So where's all the miracles God did? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, maybe you haven't repented. Maybe you haven't changed. And maybe that's why he sent this angel. You know, maybe that's why he's here. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? He said, whoa, that's your job. I'm sending you to destroy the Midianites. So here, God has come through. You wanted your miracles. Okay, get ready, because you're going to do it. Well, that's a little scary. I mean, you give Gideon a hard time, but that's a little tough. Say, you're going to conquer the Midianites. Like, oh, great, me. You know, they conquered our entire country, and I'm going to go fix it. Yeah, right. You know. But as someone said, God, one person and God is a majority, right? He said, you wanted to see miracles. Okay. It's you. And he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. That's the same thing Saul said. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So just you and God are going to do this. Well, we forget that. How many times do we look at it and say, well, this is impossible. We can't do anything about it. We can't stop abortion. We can't change that. Well, God can. And maybe he just wants to use one person who'll be obedient to do what he wants. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. What? Have I been here talking to you for 15 minutes and you don't know I'm talking to you? What do you really want? What he really wants to know is, okay, can you really pull this off? Are you really God? Are you really going to do this? He said, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. He said, okay, I want to offer sacrifice. Like, okay, I'll wait. And Gideon went in, made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, and an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out under the oak tree and presented it. Well, that was probably a pretty good sacrifice. That's probably all they had. They were hard up for food. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth on the ground. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. He said, okay, you want a sign? So he brought him an offering, a good meal, and he put it out there. He said, lay it on the rock. And then as it's laying, just lying there on the rock burst into flames. Happens all the time, right? You know, rock just burst into flames, consumes the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord is gone. Well, that's what he asked for, wasn't it? He asked for a sign. That sounds like a sign to me, right? And it's pretty biblical. He appeared to Abraham, and when they appeared, well, it hadn't happened yet when he appeared to some of these, but that's a miraculous sign. And a sign of acceptance. He accepted the offering. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, it's like, okay, I'm not talking to just any old angel now. I don't know what any kind of old angel he thought he was talking to, but he said, I'm talking to an angel of the Lord. This is like, I figured out, this wasn't just an angel that God had sent. That's scary enough. This was God himself. Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Right? No man can see him and live. So as soon as he figures out, he's going along, he thinks, okay, it's an angel, this and that. Yeah, it's a real angel, except then, whoops, this isn't just an angel, this is God. And then he leaves, and everything's fine, but panic sets in because he says, wait, I remember that verse. I learned it in Sunday school when I was a little kid. You know, you cannot see the face of the Lord and live, so I'm a dead man. It's like, well, do you feel dead? I assumed it would happen pretty quick, you know? Well, he said, Lord, I think that one's pretty much instant death. I don't think you have to wait around very long for that one. So he's like, uh-oh. And it's like, you're not going to die. I didn't show up here to kill you. I showed up here to give you a job. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, peace with God. Because he met God, and God said, it's okay, I'm not going to kill you. Peace, got it. Altar of Jehovah Shalom, I think that's a good idea. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it's not there today, I don't think, but it was there when this was written. Okay. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. So even his father is worshiping idols because he's built an altar to Baal. Okay, Baal is the pagan god of the people that lived there before them, and he's done it. And he also, they build a grove too, plant trees in a grove, and idol worship and all. It's terrible. God hates it, okay? He told him not to do that specifically. So now that God is on speaking terms with him, he said, I want you to get up and go tear it down. That's your job. Now, what he told him he was going to do was have him defeat the Amalekites, right? What did he have him do first? Tear down the idols. Where have you got to start if you want to win the battles? Tear down the idols. If we don't tear down the idols, we'll never win the battles. And I think that's where we get in trouble so many times. Okay? Yeah, there's many things that Christians want to do. We want to get rid of abortion. We have the March for Life. And no matter what the media says, tens of thousands of people show up for that. Okay? That's great. We've been doing that ever since 1973. Is abortion still legal? Absolutely. It hasn't won. I'm not against it. I'm all for doing it. But it hasn't stopped abortion, has it? Matter of fact, states like New York are going worse. They're saying abortion's legal all the way till birth. Okay. And if they have their own way, even a while afterwards. Okay, we're not defeating abortion, are we? And why aren't we? Well, I don't know exactly. But my opinion is because we're not really right with God about children either. Because I've been in so many churches and spent so much time listening to people griping about their kids. You know, they love to just get together and say, oh, it's terrible. I have these two awful kids. And it's like, well, who's their parents? You need to talk to their parents if they're terrible kids, you know, and maybe their parents need some work. Okay, they gripe about these kids and on and on. I even know one man who thought he had permanent birth control, and then he had another daughter born, and he was a lawyer, so he sued the doctor. How would you like to be that child whose father sued the doctor because you were born? That's not too good. So is our attitude about children really the same as God's attitude? What does God say about children? They're a blessing. Children of the womb are his reward. Do we really consider children to be a reward? Do we seek them, pray for them? Do we raise them and treat them like they're precious and valuable and a reward? Or do we just gripe and complain? You know, one lady I worked with had twins, and she said, she told me this herself. I told my husband, you get me a nanny as quick as you can. I'm going back to work. I can't take this anymore. Yeah, can't wait to get them off. They can't wait to get them in the first daycare you can get them in. They're lowering the age down and down and down. You can get them in about three now, but I know people that tried, made special petitions and stuff, trying to get them in even sooner. They can't wait to get rid of them, you know. So, I don't know. Maybe that's why God allows abortion to continue in this country, because we haven't really changed our attitude either about children. And in everything, you've got to tear the idol down first. Idol in your heart. What is the idol? Where is it? You know, the evolution and all that in creation. You know, you got to start over. There's people that claim to be Christians, but they strongly defend evolution and long ages and this and that, and they're contradicting what the Word of God says. I don't think they'll ever prosper in that. They're not getting down to the heart of the issue. They're not getting rid of the idol of wanting to be accepted by the scientific community. They try to find a way to keep on, and so they never can defeat the Amalekites. So now his job is to go tear down the altar and build an altar unto the Lord. Tear that one down, build a good altar upon the top of this rock, probably the rock where the fire came out, and in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood and the grove which thou shalt cut down. So use the first one to go tear down the altar, and the second one use for a sacrifice. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. Well, he knew they wouldn't like it, and he was right. Okay. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. So apparently this is kind of a citywide altar that his father has built. So this is kind of the center of Baal worship, is at Gideon's house. But that's where the angel came. And so everybody get up in the morning, and it's obvious that he's plowed it under. The grove is down, he's plowed it under. That's what he did the night before, and the people are furious. And the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. So they found out Gideon did it. Even though he hid it at night, they still figured out who did it. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Gideon's father, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Okay, you've got an angry mob out there ready to kill him. But I love Joash's answer. Okay, now Joash built this place, okay, so he's not sinless, but he really calls this one right. They're saying, he's done this thing, he deserves to die. So Joash said unto all against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him put to death while it is yet morning, if he be a god. Let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Okay, so this is what you would call an honor religion. Okay, just like Islam. Islam is an honor religion. In other words, if someone disobeys it, they are honor bound to go kill that person or whatever, you know, like these fathers or brothers will kill a sister if she's done something inappropriate, you know, she dressed wrong, or maybe she got attacked and raped and they kill her and things like that, because they are think they're protecting the honor of Allah and Muhammad. Okay, if you make a cartoon about Muhammad, they'll have riots around the world and kill innocent people. Somehow that's supposed to protect the honor of Muhammad. Okay, it's an honor. And Joash just nails it. He said, look, if Baal is such a great god, let him defend himself. Okay? If he's this great god that you're so afraid of, let him kill Gideon for tearing down his altar. And besides, you're Israelites. Why are you defending Baal? You're in trouble for that, because that's a death penalty crime in Israel for idolatry. So if Baal is a god, then let Baal defend his own honor. That's what I think. If he's much of a god, let him defend his own honor. Okay? Now, we need to be honoring to God, but don't worry, God can defend his own honor. If someone else is blaspheming him, it's not our job to go stop him. Okay? We don't need to be blaspheming him, because God can defend his own honor. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. So, pretty good answer. You know, they left him alone. He said, you know, if Gideon can tear down Baal's altar, then Baal's not much of a god, is he? Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So those tribes gathered their armies. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if dew be on the fleece only, and it be upon dry upon the earth, then I will know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Well, God is amazingly patient, because he's already given him a sign. He's already told him what to do. Now he's supposed to just do it. Well, he called the people all together. Now maybe he's wanting to do this in front of everybody else to let them know or whatever. But he keeps asking for more signs. But God decides to grant it. And it was so. He rose up early in the morning and he thrust the fleece together and he wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So you get up in the morning and everything's dry. There's no dew on the ground. He picks up the wool piece and wrings a whole bowl full of water out of it. Okay? That's a pretty good sign. But then he gets to thinking about it. He says, well, you know, this fleece might have been electrostatically charged, and that might have drawn the water out of the air, and maybe this was an accident. So Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew all over the ground. So he said, well, you know, maybe it was an accident. Maybe this is just a natural phenomenon that fleeces get wet and the ground is dry and whatever. So let's do it the other way around. So now, dew everywhere else, fleece is dry as a bone. Like, okay, I get the idea. Better move on. So Gideon finally gets about the job he was sent to do. And so we'll pick up with chapter 7 the next time.